Today we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I like to, during a new year, have a message related to the gospel, to gospel ministry and so forth, or maybe even a sermon series on that. And thank you to our elders for preaching the last couple weeks and teaching at the adult class. And we have small group, we have teachers at youth group on Wednesday night, and just blessed in so many ways. So amen and thanks be to God. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 5, and the title of our message today is Being the Salt of the Earth and the Light of the World. And these verses we're going to look at, just a few verses, are in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching, there's crowds around him, and we have chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew about some of the powerful teachings of Jesus. And we're going to look at a few of these verses. And just to briefly put in its context, I'll elaborate a little bit more on this as we go through. But the crowds are around Jesus, and he has called his disciples to him. So he's speaking these things to his disciples. These are promises, these are blessings, these are commands, these are truths that apply to the disciples. Now the crowds are around listening, and if they put their faith in Jesus, then they too would be a disciple. But what is said here is said to disciples, not to the world in general. Also, this is all because the kingdom, God's reign, has broken into this world with the coming of Jesus. At least twice in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew has emphasized that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, or calling for people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, among other things, think about two things that go with it. What Jesus is teaching here is possible because the kingdom, the reign of God, has shown up. Jesus has come. And for you and I today, the Holy Spirit is present, empowering us to live the kind of life the Sermon on the Mount calls us to live, and to be the people God's called us to be. So it's the kingdom is driving all of us. And it's spoken to disciples. So if you're a follower of Jesus, these words are for you. If you're not, this could be for you if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 13. This is after Jesus has spoken what we call the Beatitudes, or the blessings. And now he says the following: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." What marvelous words. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, the personification of the kingdom. Because of you and through you, the reign of God broke into this evil, troubled, enemy-occupied world. We praise you as the one who, John says in Revelation 1, is ruler of kings on earth. And that's true now, even as you are coming back as King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. And in the meantime, may we be inspired. May we be humbled and purified and stand in awe of the calling that we have as your disciples to be salt of the earth and light of the world. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour. May you empower us for another week of fellowship and witness and service, enjoying you, persevering through trials, loving one another, and so forth. May you give us open doors to be your witnesses, and may you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The you here is emphatic. He is speaking again to his disciples. The crowds are around him. We see this in the opening verse of chapter 5. But he calls his disciples to him. You are the salt of the earth, he says. It's not someone else. It's not some other group of people. God loves all people, but his people are special, not because in and of themselves, but who God makes us to be, and we have a high calling. And Jesus uses two different words to illustrate that in this passage, and there's other illustrations that Jesus uses and in the scriptures, but here it's salt and it's light, two things that people can relate to. It's kind of like when he tells a parable. We'll take common, ordinary things from our lives to communicate spiritual truth, and the first one is salt. And he says, you are salt of the earth, and it's because of who we belong to and what is taking place in us and through us because of the kingdom, the reign of God that has shown up on the scene with the coming of Christ. So a couple of things about this. I'll sum it up in a couple of ways. First, we must be conformed to Christ and his kingdom to make any eternal impact. Jesus has just got done speaking the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So he spoke about the blessings that come with those who are his disciples and who are living a godly life. Blessings that come by God's grace, it's not earned. But he's spoken about the blessings that come in part in this life, and in the fullness in the life to come. Now he's taking it a step further to how we should live, and including the impact that we have. Again, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So, just kind of paraphrasing here, if we're not, we are not of any good in terms of an eternal impact if we're not in line with Christ and his kingdom working through us. Jesus says, if salt has lost its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. Sometimes Jesus, there's no middle ground at times with the way he'll say things. And he'll just say it in a very harsh way to get our attention. So let me comment here. In the ancient world, salt was used to flavor foods, sometimes for fertilizer, and especially for preservation. They couldn't put the meat in the refrigerators back then. They didn't even have ice boxes, which, not that I'm old enough to have been around when we had the ice box rather than the refrigerator, but I remember my grandma often referring to the ice box. And as a kid, I just grew up knowing what the ice box was. It's the refrigerator. Well, they didn't have refrigerators or ice boxes back then. One thing they would use to preserve meat from decay was salt. Now, salt is, or sodium chloride, it's a stable compound, so technically it can't lose its saltiness. However, in the ancient world, oftentimes their salt would come rather than from just salt water, and the water would evaporate and you have pure salt left, but you'd have salt that came from like salt marshes, and it had a bunch of impurities mixed in with it. And so if the rainwater or whatever had dissolved the salt out of what you had as salt, and you mostly had impurities left, then what you were calling salt had lost its flavor or its saltiness, in the sense that you have more impurities left than salt in what you're calling salt. So Jesus is using this as an example to say that if, as my disciples, you've lost your Christ-likeness, or the kingdom is not reigning through you, then you're losing the flavor that you should have for the world, or the impact that you should have for the world, and you're good for nothing from the eternal sense. Not that God doesn't love you, not that you have to earn your salvation, but what good can you have if you've lost your saltiness? If you're not walking in an intimacy with Jesus and so forth. So these are some tough words, but they're also encouraging words. Because as we'll see as we go through here, the way Jesus says this, he's talking about we are to live in line with who God has already made us to be. So the things that God calls us to be and commands us to be,
Not only does he empower us to live that way, but he's actually made us that way from the beginning. And we have a part in that, but this is part of the good news of the gospel, that what God, the way God calls us to live is in line with not only the what he empowers us to be, but what he's actually declared we are when we put our faith in Christ. I'll elaborate on that as we go. But Jesus says this to his disciples, that you are the salt of the earth. But if your salt has lost its taste or its flavor, how can the saltiness be restored? And if we are not living lives in line with Christ in his kingdom, the impurities of our sin are drowning out the godly attraction that our lives should have for the lost world, to be drawn to the person of Christ. And our sin is limiting us as vessels of God's kingdom. His reign is in this world, it's going forth, and part of our purpose is to act as to preserve the culture from decaying faster than it normally would. The culture's still in some ways going down the tube. Our sin, the sin of the world, is wreaking havoc. But part of the purpose of the church is to help preserve the culture from complete destruction. You go back to the days of Noah, we get a picture of where this world would head if God were to just let us go our way. Bible scholars call this common grace. God's common grace is holding sin in check. Now, at times, the horrifying evil of sin, whether in an individual event or on a macro level, takes place. But because of God's common grace, he's holding back the evil of this world from where it could be. And part of the way he does that is by the influence of Christians, not because we're so great. And sometimes it's in spite of ourselves. But this is part of our calling. And this is only possible as we are aligned with Christ and his kingdom. You are the salt of the earth. So, let me give another point. His kingdom works through his disciples. He's speaking this to his disciples. We see this in Matthew 5 and verse 1. And it's not that the disciples are the salt of the earth in and of themselves. And it's not that you and I as disciples today are salt of the earth in and of ourselves, but it's because God has chosen to work this way and who he makes us to be and so forth. And I'll sum this up two ways. It's by his grace and it's through the Spirit's power. Not only has God saved us by his grace, meaning he's brought us into a relationship with Christ, he no longer counts our sin against us. That's all grace. We need to receive it by faith, but we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Well, likewise, the role we have in this world is by grace. We are salt of the earth in this world by grace. It's a calling that goes way beyond you and me, but nevertheless, not only is it a calling, it's who we are. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. It's by grace. We can't do it ourselves, and it's by the Spirit's power. He works in us. He changes our hearts. He purifies us one day at a time. Let me also say, we're his kingdom, that his kingdom works through his disciples, including you and I, and there's a purpose to preserve the decay of our culture and attract the lost. And all of this is through our godliness, again, by God's grace in the Spirit. In other words, as Christ reigns in us, as people see that, and as that affects our behavior, where we go, what we do, the words of our mouth, and our prayers, and so forth, that has an effect on people around us. It helps preserve the decay of the culture, like salt preserves the decay of meat. It also gives flavor to the... our godliness is to bring a godly attraction to the gospel message. In other words, people will want to hear the gospel because they see something in you that is attractive. Not where we're compromising to get their attention through sinful means, but actually through godliness. Because of your godliness, by God's grace and the Spirit's power, people will want to hear what you believe. They'll give attention to the gospel because they see a difference in you. And even if they don't see it, and even if they don't like it, God uses us to help preserve the decay of the culture around us. And in many ways, this might be where, as you're following Christ, you yourself are seeking to root out things in your life like gossip or bitterness or hopelessness. And because of that, as you're turning away from those sins, you're not encouraging those sins in your family life, when your relatives get together, at the workplace, with people's the sin of their tongue or their self and so forth, where you're helping to hold back the gossip and the slander and the bitterness and the lust and the pride, because you're not participating in it. You're redirecting the conversations. You're showing another path. And you're doing it with joy, and people are recognizing that. Now, some people won't like it. Some people may not get it. But God uses that to help preserve the culture from decay. We're salt, preserving the meat, and so forth. Even as we got impurities ourselves. Part of what we're trying to do through the bridge includes that. Offering a positive place as we try to do a relationship-based evangelism and shine the light of Christ. Our work with the scouts includes this. Where on the one hand, I'll speak from a personal standpoint, both my family witnessed this when, as Josiah was part of scouts, and then even what we're seeing now, it's very humbling to see all that they're doing for young people in the Round Lake area, helping build character in their lives and so forth. So on the one hand, we're helping to preserve the culture. We're salt of the earth by partnering with the scouts. At the same time, from my biased opinion, we're helping preserve the culture by having a godly influence on the scouts. They came to us, and we said, okay, we'll partner with you, but here's a few guidelines that we would need you to abide by. And they have submitted to that. So we are having a godly influence on a group that was already doing a good thing. And it's messy and challenging. But we're trying to be salt of the earth. And through it all, to live in a way where we are giving flavor to the gospel message, where people are being attracted to hear the gospel that's already the most awesome thing to hear. But if people see Christ in us, whether they recognize it or not, they're willing to give the gospel a hearing in a way that they might not otherwise have been willing to do so. So, by the grace of God and the Spirit's power, you and I, we are the salt of the earth. Let's live accordingly. Number two, you are the light of the world, Jesus says, verse 14. And again, the you here, it's emphatic. It's you. It's not another group of people. And to the Jews, this could have been of offensive if they were realizing Jesus is saying this. Now, he's speaking to Jews, his disciples, at this point. Later on, many disciples would be Gentiles, but at this point, they're all Jewish. But he's saying you, meaning not all the Jews, not Israel per se, but you who are my disciples. If you're not my disciple, you're not the light of the world. Part of Israel's identity was that she's a light for the Gentiles. But now Jesus is saying, no, it's my disciples. Which, just as a side note, when we talk about if Jesus Christ is God, God the Son, there are some verses that directly teach that. There's other things in Scripture that if we don't believe that, the Bible breaks down fundamentally, and sometimes it's not so obvious. And here's one of those examples. Where Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's giving them an identity that God gave to Israel. And now he's saying, Israel was the light for the Gentiles. Now he's saying, it's those who follow me. I mean, how arrogant, unless you're really God the Son. Amen. You are the light of the world. So a couple things with that. Do not hide our light. Rather live. We should live according to our purpose. Anyone turn on a light this morning or last night? Anyone turn on a light and then cover it up? Jesus uses an example here that's absurd to convict us and inspire us. You are the light of the world. First, he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Light is a universal symbol, many times associated with a religious belief. In Christianity, it's synonymous with revelation, God revealing himself, God revealing truth. It's associated with purity or holiness.
as well, again, as truth and revelation. And God's light is shining, is in us and shining through us as disciples of Christ. The kingdom, the reign of God is going forth, and with that includes his light, his truth, his revelation. And Jesus says to the disciples, you are the light of the world. And this is quite humbling, and again, this is, if you're a believer in Christ, this is true for you. It's humbling in many reasons in and of itself, but also because we know, first and foremost, Jesus is light of the world. We know that from John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But the same Christ has ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit down in power, and now we're his body here on earth. And so now he says to us, you are the light of the world. Because his light is in us, not because of who we are in and of ourselves. How humbling, but also how inspiring. You are the light of the world. Notice he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let me comment on this in two ways. If you're a Christian, the light of God is in you, because Christ is in you. You are the light of the world. It's who God has made you to be. And God places you in situations where your light will shine. You are a city that has the light of God because of what God has done, and he has set you on a hill. Symbolically speaking, he's placing you in places in the lives of people and at work and at school, on your sports teams and what you do with music or whatever. He's placing you in situations where your light's going to shine. It's what he's done first. So a city set on a hill, it can't be hidden. And so as Christians and as the church, God not only has put his light in us, but he places us in situations where our light's going to shine. So in one sense, when Jesus says you are the light of the world, that's true, first of all, because of what God does. But he says it in a way where it begs the question, are we living in line with who God has made us, with how God has commanded we should live, and with where God has placed us? Verse 15, nor do people, okay, so a city set on a hill, it can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So if we are a follower of Jesus, but we're not shining our light, we're not seeking to be his witnesses, we're not seeking to do good works and letting that shine, it's like turning on a light and then covering it up. No one does that. That's ridiculous. So he uses an example from everyday life to kind of state the obvious. If you're a follower of Christ, then live accordingly. And so not only be humbled and convicted, but also be inspired. Because the way Jesus teaches this, he's telling us first who we are because of what God has already done in us. And when Jesus commands us to live a certain way, he's commanding us to live in line with who God has already made us to be and who God is making us to be and what God empowers us to be. Hallelujah. All right, one other thought here. Let our light shine before others. Rather than hiding our light, let our light shine before others. We do it through our good works and so that they, others, will glorify God. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Walking with Jesus one day at a time. Being in his word, being in prayer, obeying what you know as you grow. Seeking to be a servant, seeking to be his witness, using your spiritual gifts. Living out your Christianity among your friends and your coworkers and your classmates and your teammates. Letting your light shine. Living for Christ and not self. Christianity is not only doing the right thing and being moral and so forth and believing the right thing, but it's ultimately who and what are we living for? Is it just my nice American dream of a life and I'll do it in a Christian way? Or is it, no, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm a sojourner here on earth, and I want to give my all for Jesus? And that can be lived out in all different types of ways, as Clarence touched on last Sunday from 1 Corinthians 12, where the body, we're not all going to live that out the same way. Our fingers and our hands don't do the same things as our feet. Hallelujah. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Part of being salt of the earth, part of being the light,
is doing good works,
which includes the moral type of life that we're called to live and the things that we do among our family members at home, with our extended relatives, going the extra mile at work or in school, on our sports teams,
being invested in the church. One of the classic well-known verses in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you've been saved through faith.
But then Paul goes on to say that we were created to do good works in Christ Jesus. That salvation is not just, hey, I escape hell and I get to have eternal life with God, but there's a purpose which includes the now. That part of the reason I'm saved is to do good works so God gets glorified and so that the people around me who don't know Jesus would be willing to give the gospel a hearing. And all this brings glory to God, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Which brings us back to our purpose from the beginning. Why are we here? To give glory to God. And scholars point out this is the first time in Matthew where Jesus refers to God as Father. And he says to him, your Father. The God of creation is a heavenly, loving Father. He's your Father. And you can help him get the glory by living in a way that's in line with his kingdom and his son Jesus. Number three, in light of all this, let's be salt and light in the 21st century. So here I'm just going to close with a few examples of taking what Jesus has said here about salt and light and addressing it to some of our modern day issues. The points I give would, in my opinion, would be true at any time period. Because they're biblical, but I'll try to just comment on some of the challenges that we're facing in our modern-day lives here in the 21st century. So a few ways to be salt and light in our modern-day world. First, love Jesus Christ and love people. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. One of the foundational marks of a disciple is we love Jesus and we want to love him more. We're a disciple. That's our identity, and it describes how we live. It's by God's grace. We become a disciple by God's grace. But a disciple is a learner, a follower of Jesus. And one of our driving motivations is because we love him, and that's because he first loved us. But when we think about being salt, helping preserve culture from decay, seeking to give a godly attraction to the gospel. We think about being light, shining the light of the gospel and truth and hope and joy in this world. One of the primary ways that's going to flow out of us is we're a people who love Jesus. Because first of all, we need him. But also because people are attracted to others who are motivated by love. Now, some people can be attracted by someone who's motivated by hate or anger or bitterness and follow them. But that's not what we're trying to do. And one of the best ways to have an influence on others is by letting them see, first of all, your love for Jesus. You love him. He's first loved you, and you're nurturing that in your life. And then with that, you're seeking to love people, loving one another in the body of Christ, loving our family members, which some of them might be in the body of Christ, loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, asking how can we really be loving people in a world where there's so much anger and bitterness and evil and suspicion and so forth. We want to be a people who loves Jesus and who loves other people. You know, those powerful words sometimes read at a wedding, and understandably so, or right after Paul talking about being the body, as Clarence preached on in 1 Corinthians 12, then we come to 1 Corinthians 13, and those powerful words about love. And talking about all these awesome things we can do, including being a martyr. But if I have not love, I am nothing. May the love of Jesus flow. May we be nurturing our love for Jesus and for people. And one of the things in terms of nurturing that, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, the way the Sermon on the Mount ends, it's one of my favorite passages in Matthew. It was a song that we'd sang, I learned a kid's song in church when I was a kid, about the wise man who built his house upon the rock, the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And we all loved it because when you get singing about the foolish man, you sing, and the house on the sand went, and we'd yell, smash, and clap our hands, and you know, we loved that as kids or whatever. But it's one of the few songs I can sing on key. I won't sing it for you now because I'm not feeling well, but sometimes I'll sing it in the car when I'm by myself, or maybe with the kids when they were younger. They used to think that was cool, but probably not now. So back to the sermon. But Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying that if we will hear his words and put them into practice, we are like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And when the storms or the trials of life come, our house will stand firm. And that's part of what we need to grow in our love for Jesus, because later in Matthew, he'll warn that because of the increase of wickedness, the hearts of many will grow cold. Let's always be on guard against that. Let's be nurturing our love for Jesus and our love for people. Second, proclaim the good news and confront our modern day idols. Part of being a light and being salt is to lift high the good news of the gospel and confronting our idols as we go. Proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and the good news that comes with that, which includes confronting the bad news. And if we want to avoid the bad news, then the good news really isn't all that good. Part of what makes the good news so good is that the bad news is so bad. Bad news about how we are a people who we are sinners. We've fallen way short of bearing the image, the glory of God. We're an idolatrous people who love other things rather than God. And we have lust and prejudice and bitterness and fear and anger and all these things in us. And we need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And not only does he save us from the wrath or the anger of God and the penalty that we deserve, but he transforms us, and that takes place in this life. He gives us courage where we have fear. He gives us love where we have hate. He gives us peace where we have anxiety. He gives us hope where we're depressed. He gives us grace, and he takes away our guilt and our shame, and our identity is not in how popular we are or how cool our friends are or how talented we are, but that we're a child of God and he loves us and we can't earn it, and we're adopted into his family. We belong, we're included. And we have a purpose in this life, hallelujah. It's the good news of the gospel. And as we do that, we want to be confronting the modern day idols that we face in our own hearts, in the church and in the culture. And we've got a lot of them. We've got the idol of self, where I'm in charge of my life and no one's going to tell me what to do. Or the idols of materialism and the love of money. We got the idols of power and position, which combined, we're seeing in the news today about all the sexual sins that are taking place, including coming out now what was taking place with the women's gymnastics athletes. People using their power in sinful ways, and other people perhaps overlooking what was taking place because they're concerned about their position in this world. We have the ongoing challenges of racism, of the influence of the sexual revolution with same-sex marriage and gender confusion and so forth. We have what can be a kid-centered kingdom, where we want to rightly love our kids and so forth, but our lives get a little bit too dictated around, centered around our kids and not enough around Christ. Or it can be even a marriage and family can become an idol, where on the one hand we want to love our spouses and our kids and the church should build up the family, but not in a way where it's so idolized that it becomes a god, and where if someone is a single person or even if we are family members, where it's got the wrong priority.
Let's proclaim the good news, and we want to confront modern day idols as we go. And again, coming back to, we want to love Jesus and we want to love people. And as we do so, we'll be salt of the earth and we'll be light of the world by God's grace and the Spirit's power. Another thought. See the opportunities that are before us amidst the emptiness and hostility of our culture. This is one of the, well, all of these are tough for me, but I don't seem to have to work at getting afraid of things. Sometimes it just comes naturally. And I have to be reminded by God's grace, by other people, sometimes by myself, that we need to be on guard against evil, and I'm going to come to that in a moment. We don't want to have a naive view of this world. But I'll address that as the last point. But at the same time, the challenges that we're facing, we need to not be overcome with fear or bitterness or self-righteousness, but view the challenges that we're facing as Christians and as the church also as an opportunity. So I'll explain that in a couple ways. First of all, amidst our culture that is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity, to Christ and the gospel. Sometimes it's because of us, our sin as Christians. But even when you take that away, you've got a culture that does not love Jesus, that's offended by the Word of God, and is offended even by Christians when we are walking in the love of Jesus. And it's getting worse and worse. And it could go different directions. I don't know what God has planned for America or the church in America. And we want to be ready for whatever. But there are some awesome opportunities before us right now. So let's not give in to fear. Let's not give in to bitterness or self-righteousness. Let's recognize those opportunities. Even amidst the hostility that the culture has towards us or Jesus or what the Bible says about marriage or whatever it might be. A couple things here. Amidst the hostility of the culture, there's an emptiness. People are lost. And sometimes even the person who might be the most hostile outwardly is hurting on the inside, and they need a little bit of love. Sometimes if you've read the testimony of someone who's become a Christian as an adult and who was living a life that was radically opposed to Christianity, some of the time a big part of their testimony is that they were loved by Christians who heard them, who didn't endorse their sin, but they were good listeners. And they befriended them. And they loved them, and they stood strong on truth. They didn't compromise the message, but they loved it. There's people around us who are lost, they're hurting, they're broken. Sometimes it's hard to see amidst how loud the hostility can sound. But we have opportunities before us. And it's not just for evangelism, but it's also for the church to grow. So, for example, with the sexual revolution that we've seen over the last several decades, it's very challenging. I mean, today you can be looked at as a bigot, no matter how loving you are, just if you won't affirm same-sex marriage or if you don't want to encourage someone choosing to identify different than their gender, different than their biological makeup, and so forth. And even if you're a loving person, you can just be ripped to shreds because of that. That's challenging. It's also an opportunity. Because as we, by the grace of God, respond in love and try to communicate the good news of the gospel to people who are facing these challenges, God will use that. There will be some people that won't see it as love, and I understand that, but God will still use that. Also, God is using this to challenge the church to, first of all, see areas where we have failed in sinning against people who've been struggling with different sexual issues and rooting that sin out of us and out of the church and becoming better at reaching out to the homosexual community or whatever. It's also an opportunity for us to have our faith tested. When you read the letters to the seven churches, a couple of the churches, what they're having, the temptation they're facing is giving in to false doctrine, which includes a doctrine that endorses some form of sexual immorality. The church is being tested. The church is being purified. The church is being given an opportunity to shine the light of the gospel, and so forth. So amidst the challenges that we see, let's see them as opportunities. The culture is hostile, yes. But that hostile culture is also empty. They're lost, they may not know it, and God will use us in our love and our witness to draw people to Christ. And God will also use the challenges that we face to purify us of our own sins and to prepare us for whatever lies ahead. God knows what it is we don't. Last thought. Be watchful in prayer with our hope set on Christ's return. We're facing many challenges in our culture today. We should see that as an opportunity, but not be naive about it. We need to be watchful in prayer, as Jesus teaches later in Matthew, on chapter 24, I think it is. It's part of the call. To be watchful means we're on guard. We're alert. And there's different ways to be on guard and alert, but part of that is through prayer. We pray because we want to love Jesus more. We pray because we want to glorify God. We pray because we have needs that only God can provide. We pray because we want to see God's power, more of God's power at work in our ministries. We pray because we want to be used in our classrooms and in our workplaces and our neighborhoods in a powerful way. But we also pray because we realize we live in an evil world and we need God's protection. And part of the way he protects us is through us praying. And we pray because we realize that in this evil world, we need to be on guard. And that includes more than just prayer. Clarence, as I think he mentioned last Sunday, was downstairs with the kids, but I heard about the sermon afterwards from multiple people. It was a good sermon. Thank you, Clarence. And about the seminar that he went to, about how churches we can seek to protect ourselves physically from someone who wants to walk into the building and start doing us harm. There's multiple ways we can be on guard. Part of the way we're to be on guard is through prayer. Coming before God, acknowledging our dependence on him, and praying so that he keeps our minds sharp and alert, and where we're more effective at discerning what is evil, what is deception, what is wrong. What are the dangers out there? Not to give in to fear, but not be naive about it. We're going to be watchful in prayer. As we are watchful in prayer, that will help empower us to be salt of the earth. To give an attraction, a godly attraction to the gospel witness, to help preserve the decay of our culture, and to be the light that Jesus says that we are, because we're praying. And we're watchful in prayer, but not as an end in itself, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who, hallelujah, is coming back. I don't know if you noticed, but in our worship services, as Clarence did today, when we have this open time of prayer, it's a pastoral prayer, but also a congregational prayer, and then we end that prayer every Sunday focused on some theme related to the second coming of Christ. If you come to our Wednesday night prayer meetings, which, by the way, that's an invitation, if you're available, join us. And if not, let us know if there's something you want prayed for. We end every Wednesday night prayer meeting with a prayer related to the second coming of Christ. One reason is we want Jesus to come back, and part of the way he comes back is because God's people are praying accordingly. Also, it helps keep our eyes fixed on him and where our ultimate hope is. Jesus, who reigns now, who has said, "You are salt of the earth and you are light of the world," is the Jesus who's coming back for us. And while we wait for him to return, he's also the Christ who lives in me. Hallelujah. 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 By the grace of God and by the Spirit's power, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go out and live accordingly. Let's pray.